I love that song. Blowing the trumpet in Zion, letting the people know. Time to get ready. If you can get on your knees, please do so. We're going to pray. And Sabbath blessings to everyone on the radio, on the phone, in the chat room, and wherever you're at. And don't worry if you can't get on your knees. You don't have to. Just by your heart.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence as you promised. Whenever two or more are gathered in your name, that you are there in their midst. We thank you for blessing us with the forgiveness of sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness as if we never even committed the act. Thank you for giving us the courage to confess these sins as well to you and you alone. We thank you, Father, for blessing everyone that's on our prayer list, those that help us do the work, and even those that try to hinder it. We thank you for blessing them so that they too can see the light as we know it and perhaps one day walk with us in faith.
We thank you for blessing everyone that we prayed for last night too
on our Friday night prayer service and study. I especially want to thank you for blessing Dave out in Nevada with a healing. And letting my dad get home, too. And then Rob's grandmother and everybody else that had healing miracles. It's just an amazing thing to see, Father. Especially when the healing is in the spirit, too. Because that, I still believe, is the most powerful miracle when you change a man's mind or a woman's mind to become Christians. Thank you for blessing us with your presence again and blessing the Sabbath in a special way so that when you change the showbread, we have a better understanding of the truth. And thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak, so that you and you alone are one being glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're still in the Great Controversy.
The chapter 7. And as you can see, if you're in the chat room here, that we're on page, the very bottom of page 138. And for those of you on the radio, this chapter 7 is about Martin Luther's separation from Rome back hundreds of years ago and what he went through when he left the Catholic Church. And that's what we're covering today. If you actually have the book, Great Controversy, it's on, you're going to be on page 138, very bottom. Where it says, the electors saw that there was a general breaking down the moral restraints of society. A great work of reform was needed. The complicated and expensive arrangements to restrain and punish crime would be unnecessary if men but acknowledged and obeyed the requirements of God and the dictates of an enlightened conscience. Could you imagine that? I mean, that would be heaven on earth. And that's never going to be realized on this planet until Satan's dead and gone. And that's one of the sad things. But if mankind would have just stuck to the scriptures and stuck to following after God, there would be no wars. Because one of the reasons for the wars, as we see today, is all because of the Vatican wanting to have total control around the world. That's why you have in Iraq, Hussein wouldn't bow to the Pope, so of course they acted like there was some kind of a massive bombs and stuff, weapons of mass destruction. Now they're talking about doing it in Iran. And so, if everybody knew the real God of creation, there would not be any need for this. So she goes on to say that he saw that Luther was laboring to secure this object, and he secretly rejoiced that a better influence was making itself felt in the church, because this guy actually knew what Luther was doing was good, because a lot of the prelates in Rome back then knew what the church was doing was just plain wrong. And Luther was blessed by the Spirit to go out and say, look, this has got to stop. So she goes on, she says, he saw also that a professor in the university, Luther, or as a professor in the university, Luther was eminently successful. Only a year had passed since the reformer posted his thesis on the Castle Church. Yet there was already a great falling off in the number of pilgrims that visited the church at the Festival of All Saints. Rome, oh, and by the way, the Festival of All Saints is, of course, a pagan invention. It has nothing to do with the real saints. So she goes on, Rome had been deprived of worshipers and offerings, but their place was filled by another class who now came to Wittenberg, not pilgrims to adore her relics, but students to fill her halls of learning. And by the way, that All Souls Day or All Saints Day is November 1st. Martin Luther hung his 95 theses on the wall on October 31st, Halloween. That, I have no doubt, is one of the reasons the Catholic Church invented that Halloween thing, and also why the Lutheran Church in 1999 rejoined with the Vatican as under the wings of the Mother, not the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church, but all the other synods of the Lutheran Church went ahead and rejoined with Rome on October 31st as a dig against Martin Luther and what he did hundreds of years ago. So going on, it says, the writings of Luther had kindled everywhere a new interest in the Holy Scriptures, and not only from all parts of Germany, but from other lands. Students flocked to the university. And this is one of the reasons you see German people the way they are with the Nazis and stuff like that. That nation was under a major attack by the devil because of what Martin Luther, you know, had part in. So she says, young men coming in sight of Wittenberg for the first time raised their hands to heaven and praised God for having caused the light of truth to shine forth from the city and from Zion in times of old, and whence it spread even to the most distant countries. And have you ever noticed that, by the way? Whenever Rome is threatened by a state or a church, and they go after it, and they infiltrate it, and they destroy it from within, that ends up being one of the most evil places on earth. It always happens. She goes on, Luther was as yet, but partially converted from the errors of Romanism. But as he compared the holy oracles with the papal decrees and constitutions, he was filled with wonder. I am reading, he wrote, the decrees of the pontiffs, and I do not know whether the Pope is Antichrist himself or his apostle. So greatly is Christ misrepresented and crucified in them. And that's from De Obinia's book 5, chapter 1. Yet at this time, Luther was still a supporter of the Roman Church and had no thought that he would ever separate from her communion. The Reformer's writings and his doctrine were extended to every nation in Christendom. The work spread to Switzerland and Holland. Copies of his writings found their way to France and Spain. In England, his teachings were received as the word of life. Now think about that too for a minute. There was no internet back then. There were no radios. There were no televisions. There were no satellites. There weren't even any telephones or even airplanes. But yet the truth that Martin Luther was given to share by God was spread around the world. It's just like what we see happening with us. The truth we have on the website about, you know, glorifying Christ as well as exposing Antichrist has spread around the world, even though Google tries to censor us. And I just found out yesterday that we now have 26 million websites linking to us. The Lord, even though they're trying to censor us, the Lord is allowing all these other websites to create our own little search engine. And so praise his name for that. But the amazing thing is the truth is going to get out there and they can't stop it. They'll try, they'll do whatever they can, but it's just going to hit a brick wall. And sure, many people end up dying because of it, and because the religious wars. If they understood the Lord the way we do, they wouldn't be that way. They wouldn't do those things. So going on, it says, to Belgium and Italy, also the truth had extended. Thousands were awakening from their death-like stupor to the joy and hope of a life of faith. Rome became more and more exasperated by the attacks of Luther, and it was declared by some of his fanatical opponents, even by doctors in Catholic universities, that he who should kill the rebellious monk would be without sin. Now imagine that. What does the Bible say? Do violence to no man, right? This is one of the amazing things about Catholicism. As Amos chapter 8, verse 11 predicts for our day, as it also predicts for their day, because in a way, it was forcibly put upon them. The Bible was put on the Index of Forbidden Books in the year 1229 A.D. And so a lot of people didn't realize the scriptures say, do not kill, do not murder, do no violence to no man. But yet the Catholic prelates would say, look, we are the leaders of Christianity. What we say goes. And so if we say that you can go and kill a guy, you can do so without sin. This is one of the reasons Rome has done all it can to try and hide their historic past. That's why nobody knows that the great tribulation that Jesus Christ spoke of in Matthew chapter 24 already happened. They all think it's something that's going to happen in the future, because if Rome didn't hide that fact and come up with that weird thing that Schofield preached in 1910 about there being a seven-year tribulation when there is none, they're just taking the most beautiful prophecy ever uttered by God to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 and 9 about a week of Daniel, it's called. They would be exposed. And so that's our job. Over 500 million Christians were killed by the Roman Catholic Church between 538 AD to 1798 AD, and no one out there seems to know about that. And there's reasons for that. They all think that Hitler was the worst, but the Catholic Church killed over 83 times more people than Hitler did. And that's only ones that we can record. And so they gotta, if they can keep people ignorant of the history, just like back in Luther's day they were able to keep people ignorant of the scriptures, they get to do whatever they want. So going on, she says, one day a stranger with a pistol hidden under his cloak approached the reformer, Martin Luther, and inquired why he went thus alone. "I am in God's hands," answered Luther. "He is my strength and my shield. What can man do to me?" And that's from De Bono's book 6, chapter 2. Upon hearing these words, the stranger turned pale and fled away from the presence of the angels of heaven. Rome was bent upon the destruction of Luther, but God was his defense. This is one of the reasons I say as Christians we should never have guns, because if you put your faith in your ability to pull a trigger, or if you put your faith in a gun, then you're not going to see events like that happening in your life that Luther just saw. Because now you have your faith in yourself, so now it's up to you to move and you to act. It's better to see the Father's hand move, because he does it a lot better than you can ever do it. And if you have a gun, the government always has much bigger ones. So your little pea shooter ain't going to match anything next to their cruise missiles. So she says, in quotes from Obina's book again, chapter 2, it says, his doctrines were heard everywhere, in cottages, in convents, in the castles of the nobles, in the universities, and in the palaces of kings. And noblemen were rising on every hand to sustain his efforts. It was about this time that Luther, reading the works of Huss, who died for his faith, by the way, found that the great truth of justification by faith, which he himself was seeking to uphold and teach, had been held by the Bohemian reformer. "We have all," said Luther, "Paul, Augustine, and myself, been Hussites without knowing it." In other words, they were following what Huss was preaching all along, and they didn't even realize it. "God will surely visit it upon the world," he continued, "that the truth was preached to it a century ago and burned." That's from Wiley's book 6, chapter 1. In an appeal to the emperor and nobility of Germany in behalf of the Reformation of Christianity, Luther wrote concerning the Pope, "It is a horrible thing to behold the man who styles himself Christ's vicegerent, or in English, replacement, displaying a magnificence that no emperor can equal. Is this being like the poor Jesus or the humble Peter?" In other words, he's saying the Pope is trying to act like he's God on earth. I mean, Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, yet the Pope has 1,600 bedrooms. Is this, in other words, is he anything like the gentle and poor Jesus or the humble Apostle Peter? No. He goes on to say that he is, say they, the Lord of the world. But Christ, whose vicar he boasts of being, has said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Can the dominions of the vicar extend beyond those of his superior? And that's, again, to Obinia's book 6, chapter 3. He wrote thus of the universities, "I am much afraid that the universities will prove to be the great gates of hell, unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the hearts of the youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt." And it's book 6, chapter 3, the same book. And case in point, I mean, this is why I put a section on my website called Homeschool Spurs. In other words, reasons to start homeschooling. What they're doing in the public school system, and I don't even want to get into the universities with all their hazing parties or whatever they do there and all their evolutionary teachings and all that. But what they do in the public schools, and especially in the big cities, forget about it, it's just insane. And the government's making them do this because they got to get a mindset of the young so that by the time the young become adults, they won't have as big an issue
as they do today with everybody protesting. They're trying to fashion the kids or indoctrination is actually a gentle way of saying brainwash. Brainwash the kids into thinking the way they want them to think so that you're not going to have the picket signs out there on Pennsylvania Avenue yelling at the White House and everybody and everywhere else. I mean, what happened last month with 1.7 million people going into Washington, D.C. to complain about what Obama's doing? But did you hear about it on the news and any big deal? I mean, when Obama was inaugurated and there was a million people there, he didn't stop hearing about that for months. But when the people went out there and showing it up, they were upset with Obama and what he was doing, 1.7 million people show up and you hardly ever hear about it. And yes, it was 1.7 million. They estimated it by using those aerial photos, like they always do with any kind of group, because you can't sit there and count each person. So going on, this appeal was rapidly circulated throughout Germany and exerted a powerful influence upon the people. The whole nation was stirred, and multitudes were roused to rally around the stand of reform, just like that's going to happen in our day. There's going to be people out there that are going to want to glorify Christ like no one else. And just like when Jesus came the first time, he didn't go to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes or any of the men of the cloth to proclaim his arrival. He went to John the Baptist. That guy was hanging out in the woods. He was being taught by God and God alone. And it's the same thing that's going to happen today when the latter rain starts to fall. People like you and me are going to go out there that we're not, you know, in other words, no TV preachers, no prelates from Rome, no archbishops or any kind of like important so-called preachers or even radio type preachers and stuff like that if they have a big following, and especially if they're Sunday keepers and stuff like that where they go directly against God's law. It's going to be people like you and me that are going to do the final work. And that's how it was prophesied to happen, because the Lord will move upon his people. So going on, she says, Luther's opponents, burning with a desire for revenge, urged the Pope to take decisive measures against him. It was decreed that his doctrines should be immediately condemned. 60 days were granted to the reformer and his adherents, after which, if they did not recant or say that their doctrines were wrong, they were all to be excommunicated. That was a terrible crisis for the Reformation. For centuries, Rome's sentence of excommunication had struck terror to powerful monarchs. It had filled mighty empires with woe and dissolution. And the reason being is, it was a perfect church and state conglomerate. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. We all know that. And so that's why Jesus says you must keep the church and the state separate. That's why he said, give me a coin. And he showed them whose image is on the coin. And they said, Caesar. And he says, okay, well, pay unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but give unto God what is God's. You got to keep it all separate. When you mix church and state together, you have absolute power. And so when the Pope comes up and says, you're excommunicated, you can't buy, sell, nothing. If you're a king, you're a pauper all of a sudden. I mean, that's the kind of power they had. And that's why this thing of yelling at excommunication would cause a problem, because a lot of people ain't going to want to join with Luther now because, oh, you know, if I join with Luther, my business will fail. And I'll lose all my friends or whatever, you know. So going on, she says, those upon whom its condemnation fell were universally regarded with dread and horror. They were cut off from intercourse with their fellows and treated as outlaws to be hunted to extermination, because that also was allowed. Kill them. They were considered rodents, if you will, or whatever. So Luther was not blind to the tempest about to burst upon him, but he stood firm, trusting in Christ to be a support and shield. With a martyr's faith and courage, he wrote, what is about to happen I know not, nor do I care to know. Let the blow light where it may. You know, let the blow land or light where it may. I am without fear. Not so much as a leaf falls without the will of our Father. You know, it's kind of like what I always like to say is, you know, the paint don't dry on the wall unless the Father says so. In other words, he's got absolute control over every single thing. And so Luther knows, I know this is a work you would have me do. And so if you want me to get it done, they can actually indicate me all they want. You're going to allow it to continue, because a leaf doesn't fall out of a tree unless you're involved. That's the kind of faith we need to have. And that's the kind of faith we're growing into, praise the Lord. That's why we're seeing these miracles in our prayer life, praise his name. So going on, not so much as a leaf falls without the will of our Father, how much rather will he care for us? It is a light thing to die for the Word, since the Word, which was made flesh, had himself died. Of course, speaking of Jesus. If we die with him, we shall live with him. And passing through that which he has passed through before us, we shall be where he is and dwell with him forever. That's from the
Ibid, okay, which book or whatever it was. Yeah, D'Albinia's book, the third London edition, and then, of course, Walter's book of 1840, book 6, chapter 9. So, going on. When the papal bull or document reached Luther, he said, "I despise and attack it. It is impish, false. It is Christ himself who is condemned therein. I rejoice in having to bear such ills for the best of causes. Already I feel greater liberty in my heart, for at last I know that the Pope is Antichrist, and that his throne is that of Satan himself." And that's from D'Albinia's book, 6, chapter 9. Now, this is one of the things. This is where our Father shines best. When you get an attack to this extent, like that we get on a regular basis here, but not this bad. I mean, we've gotten the death threats, but it's been a while. But the thing is, when Luther saw what the Pope was doing, he knew that the Pope was going directly against the written word of God, and now this makes Luther relax in his spirit. Because now he knows this is the fight of our God. This is where our Father shines the most. You try to put the Lord thy God to a foolish test, you're the one that's going to be standing as a loser. And Luther knows this now. So going on, it says, "Yet the mandate of Rome was not without effect. Prison, torture, and sword were weapons potent to enforce obedience. The weak and superstitious trembled before the decree of the Pope. And while there was general sympathy for Luther, many felt that life was too dear to be risked in the cause of reform." And this is one of the reasons that they went with excommunication, because they knew, the people all knew. And the prelates knew that the people were afraid of them because they would burn them alive, skin them alive, bury them alive, draw and quarter them, whatever. And they were afraid of that because they didn't have that relationship with Jesus as Luther was having. And as we should have. Like even like John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. He wasn't afraid. They even chopped his head off. He wasn't afraid. Because when you have that faith in your Father, knowing that a leaf doesn't even fall out of a tree unless he says so, you know everything's going to work out for the better. If it's going to make him glorified, that's all that matters. So she goes on. "Everything seemed to indicate that the reformer's work was about to close, but Luther was fearless still. Rome had hurled her anathemas against him." What anathema means, to be condemned to the flames. "And the world looked on, nothing doubting that he would perish or be forced to yield. But with terrible power, he flung back upon herself the sentence of condemnation and publicly declared his determination to abandon her forever. In the presence of a crowd of students, doctors, and citizens of all ranks, Luther burned the Pope's bull with the canon laws, the decretals, and certain writings sustaining the papal power. My enemies have been able, by burning my books," he said, "to injure the cause of truth in the minds of the common people and destroy their souls. For this reason, I consumed their books in return." In other words, what goes around comes around. You burn my books, I'll burn yours. But that's not the gist of it. The fact of the matter is, they're actually trying to burn and destroy truth. And they're going to be judged guilty for it, whereas Hitler, just like Hitler, what he did with all the burning of the books that he did in his day. But Luther here is actually burning Hitler's books, if you will, like the Vatican's books, which is worthy of burning because that's where they're going to end up anyway, is in hellfire. "So a serious struggle had just begun. Hitherto, I have been only playing with the Pope. I began this work in God's name. It will be ended without me and by his might." From the same books, book 6, chapter 10. "To the reproaches of his enemies, who taunted him with the weakness of his cause, Luther answered, 'Who knows if God has not chosen and called me? And if they ought not to fear that, by despising me, they despise God himself. Moses was alone in the departure from Egypt. Elijah was alone in the reign of King Ahab. Isaiah alone in Jerusalem. Ezekiel alone in Babylon. God never selected as a prophet either the high priest or any other great personage." Like I said earlier, he's not going to pick, you know, Pharisees, Sadducees, or he doesn't pick all the cream of the crop that the world calls him. He doesn't go after the Billy Grahams, if you will. He doesn't go after them. Like he's saying here, God never selected as a prophet either the high priest or any other great personage, but ordinarily he chose low and despised men. Once even the shepherd Amos, you know, the prophet Amos that I just mentioned earlier, in every age, the saints have had to reprove the great kings, princes, priests, and wise men at the peril of their lives. I do not say that I am a prophet, but I say that they ought to fear precisely because I am alone and that they are many. I am sure of this, that the word of God is with me and that it is not with them. Book 6, chapter 10, from the same book. Now, the reason, now again, this is why he doesn't have any fear, because he knows this is God's fight. The Lord is just choosing them to stand in that position. And some people say, well, wasn't Luther a Sunday keeper? And shouldn't he be slated to hell? He says, no, because the Lord says in Scripture that he winks at our times of ignorance. That wasn't Luther's call. That wasn't his message for the day. His present truth was to get out of Rome. That's why he hung the 95 Theses on the door, with all those proofs that show that Roman Catholicism is 86.2% extra-biblical. In other words, it's not in the Bible. And so our message of today is, of course, the fourth commandment. Because in every age, the devil has always used the law of God to attack God's people. He used it against Mordecai and Esther, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. He used every time he attacked the people of God, it was always using the law of God. Usually commandment number one or two or both in Daniel's case. In our case, it'll just be commandment number four. The devil always tries to figure out a way to get people to break God's law, and then he's got them in their clutches. In Martin Luther's day, it was just Revelation 18, more or less, just get out of there, get out of Babylon, come out of her, my people. Because eventually the Lord would have revealed to them in the ninth hour, as we saw, and this is all behind us, that the truth about the Ten Commandments would be brought forth and we would understand it. Because, I mean, even Rome admits, from Genesis to Revelation, there isn't a single verse anywhere in that Bible that says God changed the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. That's why I offer on the website $10,000 to anybody that can find that verse. It's been on there for years. Ain't had a single person come up with a verse. So going on, and I think we'll probably end in the ending with this in a minute here. Yeah, this is yet. It was not without a terrible struggle with himself that Luther decided upon a final separation from the church. It was about this time that he wrote, "I feel more and more every day how difficult it is to lay aside the scruples which one was imbibed in childhood. You know, because like, it's just like with me and my wife and our kids, even some of our older kids. We were raised Roman Catholics, and it took us a long time to get that stuff out of us that we learned from childhood. He says, "Oh, how much pain it has caused me, though I had the scriptures on my side, to justify it to myself that I should dare to make a stand alone against the Pope and hold him forth as Antichrist. What have the tribulations of my heart had been? How many times have I not asked myself with bitterness that question, which was so frequent on the lips of the papists? Art thou alone wise?" In other words, you think you're the one that only knows this truth? You think you're all that in a bag of chips? Like in today's world, you're the only one that knows this truth? So, art thou alone wise? Can everyone else be mistaken? I mean, isn't this the kind of emails we get on a regular basis here? I got to tell you, like, you're the only one that knows this? Everybody else is wrong and you're right? I mean, I could see Noah going through that while he's building the ark. You know? So, in other words, Noah, you're telling us that absolutely everybody on the planet's going to die in a flood except for you, your wife, and your six loved ones. Your sons and their wives. That's it. Eight people. So, you're right, and the entire planet is wrong, right? Is that what you're saying? And this is what Luther went through. So, art thou alone wise? Can everyone else be mistaken? How will it be if, after all, it is thyself who art wrong and who art involving in thy terror so many souls who will then be eternally damned? 'Twas so I fought with myself and with Satan till Christ, by his own infallible word, fortified my heart against these doubts. That's from Martin's book, pages 372 and 373. In other words, he too had questions, just like any of us. I remember when I first started out in ministry, when the Lord called me to go and expose the Catholic Church almost 25 years ago, right? And I'm thinking, well, all my siblings are Catholic. Everybody I hang with is Catholic. My parents are Catholic. All my relatives are Catholic. Yeah, right. And so I'm sitting there going, after I started getting attacked left and right for preaching this, I'm thinking, maybe, you know, sometimes you start thinking like he's thinking. Because my parents have said it to me, and some of my siblings and a lot of my relatives have said to me, "What do you think? You're the only one that's right, and we're all wrong." And it's just, this is the way it's always been, so, you know. Usually the majority is the one that's wrong. That's why even in the scriptures, it's the remnant that has the truth. So let's end it here we'll pick it up again next week. I thought I'd be able to finish off this chapter today, but it ain't going to happen. So I'm going to backtrack, in fact, and I'm going to pick up where I left, where I'm going to, you know, reread this one quote starting next week, because this one small little paragraph that I just read, because that's a good way to start off and end this chapter anyway. So with that said, I hope and pray you were blessed. We'll be back in a minute.